Let's pray again. Holy Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day, and we're thankful that in your good providence thou hast brought us back together again. We're thankful to see some back with us that have been ill and other providential hindrances. We're thankful, Father, to be in the presence of your people, to be in the presence of kings and priests. And we count that no small blessing. Father, I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. We're thankful that you permitted us to be able to sing songs of praise unto thee. We would thank you for the faculties of being able to sing. But we would thank you especially for giving us a heart that desires to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, dear Lord, I pray that you'd open the scriptures to us. Blessed Holy Spirit, please give us understanding. Please illuminate this precious word for us. Blessed Holy Spirit, you are the author, as it were, of this word. You are the one who inspired the holy men of old. You moved in their hearts, and they spake as you moved them along. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, please take your word and help us to understand what you inspired the holy men of old to write down. Please help the little preacher that he might be a blessing and a help to your people. Please give us all understanding hearts and hearing ears and minds attuned to receive your word. We would pray that as we approach your word, that you would free us from our various prejudices and our various misconceptions, our preconceived notions that we've had, for we confess that we have had those. How many times I have had my heart smitten by the faithful preaching of your word to see that I held some long cherished tradition or some idea that I'd got in my mind somehow. So I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from all of that. We do pray for a true open mind, not the kind of open mind that refuses to accept truth and acknowledge truth, but a mind that would be open to the teaching of your word. We pray that it would be that way with us today. Please have mercy on the unconverted. I pray that none would leave this place today in the gall of bitterness and separated from Christ and still in the kingdom of darkness. Please have mercy and draw some to yourself this day. Please bless the means of the sending out of this gospel and this message that is being preached here today. Please honor your word and get glory for yourself through the preaching of your precious gospel. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now let's read first from the Confession of Faith. We come today to consider the doctrine of the interpretation of Scripture. And our subject matter is found in the Confession of Faith. That's the Second Baptist London Confession of Faith of 1689. And this would be chapter 1 and section 9. A message that we entitled today, The Interpretation of Scripture. Our Confession of Faith says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, my beginning verse this morning is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the interpretation of Scripture. That's cutting it straight. Some have said would be a literal rendering of the Greek that's in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's cutting it straight, cutting the word straight. And that's what we want today. That's what we want to do today. We come today to consider the doctrine of scriptural interpretation. That is, how do we determine the meaning or the sense of Scripture? Now, here, of course, we see another place where Roman Catholicism is diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. And as you know, the framers of our confession are addressing the erroneous teachings of popery in many places, especially in chapter 1. We've already called attention to some. But you probably know that the Romish outfit claims that only the Pope and his followers have got the ability to interpret the Scriptures. Ordinary people can't do it, and the scripture itself can't do it. They deny the doctrine of sola scriptura. In fact, they continue to hold to the Council of Trent, in which they pronounce anathema on all of us who say Scripture alone. And so they say that the Scriptures themselves are not enough, that you have to have the so-called Holy Mother Church and her traditions to interpret the Scriptures and tell us what it means. And so our confession of faith states in no uncertain terms that we don't need the Pope to interpret the Scriptures for us, but that the Scriptures themselves are our interpreter, that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And I think I want to repeat again this morning what we've said all through this series on Scripture, that the doctrines of Scripture stand together. And so you see at this point that the sufficiency of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture inevitably lead to our understanding of how and who may interpret the Scriptures. Since the Scriptures are clear, we had a message on the clarity of Scripture, that all things are not alike clear, but yet those things that are necessary for our salvation and are necessary for our sanctification, how we're to live, those things which tell us what God requires of man, those things are clear in God's Word. And so the things that are necessary for salvation are clear enough for ordinary people to understand them. People who do not have great educations can understand the Word. And so the clarity of the Scriptures lead us to our understanding that individual Christians can interpret the Word, not of their own private interpretation, which we'll get into further in the message this morning, but using the Scriptures to be our interpreter for us. So we don't believe that there's any infallible church, so-called, or any infallible organization, or any infallible men that can interpret the Scriptures for us. But we believe that the Bible is infallible because it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God that has been preserved, and there's no mistakes in it, and it's authoritative. And so we're able to interpret the Scriptures by itself. The Scriptures itself shed light on itself. One part of Scripture interprets another. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is therefore established. So I want you to be convinced this morning that you have the ability to interpret the Scriptures. Again, not your private interpretation, but using the Scriptures as our text this morning, and I believe our text that I've started with has a special application to the ministry. It has a special application that way. Paul is talking to a young preacher here, Timothy, and telling him to study and show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, and cutting the word straight, right in the dividing the word of truth. It has a special application that way, but it's not, the truth of this is not limited to the ministry. And so this would be a good place to keep before our minds that we don't set out from this pulpit to try to teach to people that there's such a thing as a clergy and a laity. There's not such a thing as a super class. Ministers are not a super class of Christians that have some mysterious insight that nobody has. The ministers have a calling to study the Word, and by their calling, they're obligated to be studying the Word more than anybody else and making that the first part of their business, and ministers have a special obligation for that. But ministers are not the only ones that's to make use of 2 Timothy 2:15, and the command to study, to show yourself approved, is to be taken by all believers. And in that line of thought, remember that whenever we take pains to show who or what class or what group a particular passage may be directed to immediately, that doesn't mean that everybody else doesn't get something out of it. And so it is with the idea of 2 Timothy 2:15. It certainly was a direct command to Timothy in the work that he had to do there at Ephesus, where Paul had left him, or rather had sent him, I think. It had a direct application to him. It has a special application for ministers, but it's applied to all of us to study, to show ourselves approved, and not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this morning I'm going to divide the message under three general heads. I want us to consider the spirit of interpretation. Secondly, I want us to consider some of the methods of interpretation. And then I want us to consider our help for our interpretation. First, let's consider the spirit of interpretation. What spirit are we to have concerning interpreting the word? What spirit should be about us? Of what spirit should we be as we approach the word of God? And before I go any further than this, let me just say concerning our spirit that we navigate between what I will call two extremes as we are generally having to do in the Christian life. There's this Romish extreme over here that says that the Bible is such an obscure and difficult book that only those with the keen insight of the Pope and the priests and with their only they should handle the Word. It's dangerous for anybody else to handle it. That's an extreme over here. There's another extreme over here of that is probably, we'll have to admit, as Americans, that we're probably more subject to individualism, and there's dangers in that. There's dangers in the idea that I don't need anybody to teach me, I don't need any helps, I don't need any guides. And the idea that there's an extreme over here that the Bible is so obscure but nobody but a specialist should open it up. And another extreme over here that it's so simple that you just pick it up and just whatever pops in your mind, you take your interpretation. So we won't have the right spirit. And the first thing we should say about our spirit of interpretation is a spirit of humility. We must approach the Scriptures with humbleness of mind, with humility. And the Lord's people are being taught humility, and we're continually learning more how to mortify pride and to humble ourselves before the Lord. When the Lord saves us, He gives us something of a humble spirit, but all of us still have too much of a spirit of pride about us. And so it is with concerning approaching the Scriptures, there's a special need for humility. And it is good to always approach the Scriptures with an awareness that God sovereignly reveals the truth to whomsoever He pleases. We need to have that kind of humble spirit as we pick up the Word and read it. That the Scriptures teach us that God in His absolute sovereignty reveals the truth to whomsoever He pleases. Jesus says in Matthew 11:25-26, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." The Lord Jesus said amen to the sovereignty of God. And we ought to do the same thing. But a passage like Matthew 11:25-26 ought to cause us to have a very humble spirit about approaching the Word, knowing that if we are counted among those who are high and mighty, and who are great in our own minds, and have a proud attitude, "Thou hast hid these things, the wise and prudent." If we approach the Scriptures with an idea that we're wise, if we approach the Scriptures with an idea that we're prudent, God may very well hide it from us. On the other hand, if we approach it like little children, if we approach the Scriptures like little babies that are just learning, just learning to speak God's language and learning His ways, if we approach it that way. After all, Jesus did say, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." So we need to have a childlike, humble spirit, coming to the Word of God as our Father's words to us, and having that humble spirit, knowing that God in His sovereignty could judicially blind us, that God could hide His truth from us, and Jesus said that's well and good if He does, for He said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." God is not obligated to reveal the truth to anybody. God's given enough revelation of Himself in His handiwork. He's given enough revelation to leave everybody inexcusable. No excuse for nobody not to believe the truth and believe God. But God is not obligated to reveal the gospel. He's not obligated to reveal the wonderful things of His Word, either the milk or the meat. He's not obligated to reveal any of that to any of us. So let us approach the Scriptures with a spirit of humility. Secondly, let us approach the Scriptures with a spirit of teachableness. And we see this so wonderfully for us in the Ethiopian eunuch. And we can learn a lot from this man's spirit. Because when Philip came up in his chariot and found him reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we call it now. Don't think it was divided into chapters then. But we know it now as Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in that place that we love so much in Isaiah. And Philip asked him, now notice Philip's question to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And I think it's good to take note sometimes of things that the men of God do not say. And here's a good place to note that Philip didn't say to the Ethiopian eunuch, "What are you doing reading that dangerous book? Don't you know you're just an ordinary person? You don't have special training? Don't you know you're reading a dangerous..." He didn't in any way get on to the man for reading the Bible himself. And I think that's a good place to show us that ordinary people are able to read the Scriptures, and God wants ordinary people to read the Scriptures themselves. So he didn't in any way criticize the man, upbraid him, or get on to him, or tell him that he needed the help of a specialist per se. Now the Ethiopian had a teachable spirit. And when Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest," he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" He was simply displaying a teachable spirit, displaying that he would like some help. And so Philip gave it to him and started right there at that very place and preached the word to him. By the way, in Acts chapter 8, where you find that incident of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, you find there that Philip just started where the man was already reading and preached Christ. And so that's another place where we understand that all the Scriptures lead to Christ. In one sense, if we find somebody reading any portion of God's Word, we can start there and start witnessing to them. And so Philip did. The man had a teachable spirit. But I want you to notice another example in Acts 18, and I will turn and read this one. I want to read in Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, of a man who had a teachable spirit, and it was a blessing to him to be teachable. If somebody ever says of us that we are teachable, we ought to consider that a compliment. If somebody says, "Brother Floyd is of a teachable spirit," our sister so-and-so, we need to count that as a compliment if people detect that in us, and may we humble ourselves before the Lord so that we can be teachable. Now let's read about a man here who was actually a preacher himself, and you read more about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and so forth. But here in Acts 18:24, we're introduced to Apollos. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, I don't think we have any conclusive evidence that Aquila was a preacher. And I know his wife Priscilla wasn't, because the Bible teaches us that women aren't called into the public ministry of the Word. But what I want you to see here is that these two humble servants of the Lord, Aquila and Priscilla, I don't have the conclusive proof that Aquila was a preacher. I don't think he was. What you want to see here is that Apollos had a teachable spirit. He was willing for this man and woman to instruct him that he might understand the Word better, so that he might be a better help to the Lord's people. That's a teachable spirit that we all ought to have. And if somebody comes to us that we think is of a lower station than we are, or somebody we don't think has studied as much as we have, or somebody that doesn't have as much spiritual insight as we do, whatever, if they come to us wanting to share with us something that they think that we can do better in the Word of God, well, it'd be teachable. Listen to that. Well, it'd be teachable. And so Apollos gives us a good example. He had a teachable spirit. So may we be that way. May we have that teachable spirit concerning the Word of God. But thirdly, we need to have a practical spirit. And I'll go back to my beginning text. Paul told Timothy to study, to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fact that we are commanded to study the word tells us that it can be discerned. It can be studied in a practical way. Study has to do with work. It has to do with labor. It has to do with getting into the Word and reading and expending some spiritual and some mental labor to come to an understanding of the Word. So while we want to have a humble and teachable spirit, we also want to have a practical spirit. Have a practical spirit that the Word of God can be approached, because God wrote it to us in an intelligent way. It's written in an orderly, understandable way. It can be studied. We can get to the root of the matter. We can get to the understanding that's there through practical study of the Word. So we need to have a practical approach. And I'll say more about that when we come to methods. But I would just say that I'm afraid some of the Lord's people and people who pick up the Bible and read it sometimes are not that practical in the way they approach it. So I'll just say that when you approach the Scriptures, you have to be practical in the sense of, what do the words mean? What do the words say? What is the syntax? What's gone before and what's come after? Those are things we mean when I'm talking about approaching the Word in a practical way. Paul said study. That tells us that it's something that can be practical, something that there's some nuts and bolts about it that we can do. But fourthly, I would say that while we're to have a humble, teachable, practical spirit concerning interpretation, we can also have a holy boldness. And I'll underscore holy there. And let our boldness always be tempered by our humility, that it may be a holy boldness. And such we see in the Bereans. And let's turn to Acts 17 and see their holy boldness. It's holy boldness is not arrogance. Holy boldness is not arrogance that says, I don't believe what any preacher says, I'm going to study it myself. I don't believe what any commentator ever wrote. All I need is to read the Scriptures myself. Not that kind of arrogance. But a holy boldness. And let's read it. I know you know it, but let's go and read it again. Acts 17, and read verses 10 through 12. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of women not a few. And notice in this that all classes of people were searching the scriptures. Again, not just specialists. Men and women both were searching it. Greeks, that may be Hellenized Jews, or it may be Gentile Greeks. But either way, it's all classes of people here who are studying the scriptures for themselves. They had a holy boldness about approaching the scriptures and searching for themselves if what they were hearing was indeed lining up with what the scriptures said. It wasn't that they were second-guessing the preachers. It wasn't that they were being arrogant towards the apostles. It was simply that they were verifying that what they were hearing was the Word of God. And the scriptures commend that. It says that the Bereans were more noble because they did that. They had a holy boldness. So let us have that kind of spirit. If we don't have the right spirit about approaching the Word of God, then we're not going to interpret it right. If we don't have the right spirit about approaching it, the scriptures are not to be approached simply academically. Now, while there's a practical approach to them, they're not to be approached simply academically. They're to be approached with a humble, teachable, holy, bold spirit that God is going to speak to me through His Word, and I approach it that way, not just with the idea that this is just an academic exercise. So let's have that kind of spirit. Now, secondly, let's consider our method of interpretation. And that is the scriptural method. That the scriptures are their own interpreter. Our method of interpretation is the method of the scriptures themselves. Now again, not our own personal interpretation. Not our own private interpretation. Not our own interpretation of our own selves. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is an interpretation that is strictly of ourselves. Something that we just think up of ourselves. And by the way, since the Scriptures are of no private interpretation, it's ludicrous for people to say things such as, well, this verse means this to me. That's not the way we approach the Scripture. People who say, well, that text means this to me. Good question for those who say that. What would that Scripture mean if you didn't exist? What would it mean to everybody else? It's of no private interpretation. It's not for you to just say, well, in my mind, it means this. Nor is it right for us to say, well, I feel this way about that verse. Or I feel this way about that passage. I feel this way about it. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. It's what the Word says. It's of no private interpretation. The Scriptures, not being of any private interpretation, also shows the error of fanciful spiritualizing. Notice I said fanciful spiritualizing. Now, I'm not saying that there's not places in the Scriptures that that we can take expressions that were, may have been historical or narrative or poetic and see a spiritual application for that and be a benefit to the Lord's people in preaching that way. But simply to have a spiritualizing, fanciful notion about the Word. And the Scriptures do not teach this. The Scriptures don't teach any private interpretation that comes about by fanciful spiritualizing. Now, the Scriptures are clear enough and plain enough, and God has given to them in such a way that He would have us know His mind. He's not brought them to us in some esoteric way so that there's some hidden meaning in every verse of the Bible or some spiritualizing that has to be done. Now, there were some well-known names. I won't call their names. There were some well-known names in church history in the couple of centuries immediately following the apostles that began adopting this. There was a fanciful spiritualizing in the professing church not long after the decease of the apostles, and it plagued the church and brought erroneous ideas into the professing church of that day. But those of the mind of our framers of our confession, and those who held to the literal teaching of the Word, they taught that the meaning of the Scripture is but one. There's only one meaning to the Scripture. A text may have various applications, but it can only have one meaning. Our Lord is, in revealing His mind to us, is not trying to trick us or trying to confuse us, and He's not opening the Scriptures up for people's so-called fruitful minds just to dream up and give interpretation of Scriptures based on their fancies or based on their dreams or based on some vision they claim to have or based on their poetic license. The Scriptures are no private interpretation, but we interpret them by themselves. Rather than interpreting the Scriptures by our own faulty reasoning, misguided feelings, or fanciful notions, we are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And this, the Scriptures themselves teach us. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we're taught to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, all of the Bible is a spiritual book. It's given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God that are given in those Scriptures. And we try the spirits, as it were. We test the spirits, as it were, by comparing spiritual things with each other. We compare what... we compare various parts of the Bible and compare it with each other. We compare the old with the new. We don't set them in disjunction with each other, but we compare them with one another. We use the old to shed light on the new and vice versa. The Gospels shed light on the parables. And the doctrinal epistles, they shed light on the parables and so forth. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. The Scriptures teach us that the Scriptures themselves are our interpreter. The best scriptural commentary is the Bible itself. Now you know I don't disdain commentaries. I have them, consult them, and I read other men's sermons, and we recommend them to you. We have our own church library here that we recommend the works of good men. But I'm reminded of what Joseph Moorgraff told about an old coal miner that was an elder in West Virginia, that his pastor gave him a Matthew Henry commentary, and after he'd had a few months to read it some, the pastor said, "Have you read any of Matthew Henry's commentary?" And he said, "Yeah, and I sure am glad I've got the Bible to help me understand it." Our best commentary is the Bible itself. Again, we love Matthew Henry. We love John Gill. We love John Calvin. We love these good expositors of the Word. But the Scriptures themselves are our final interpreter. They're our final commentary. Now, our Lord Himself gave us a good example of how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I want you to turn to a familiar passage that is found in Matthew 4. And of course, this is when our Lord had been led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And He had been on a 40-day fast and was hungered. And you remember how the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the devil, how he came to tempt our Lord. And I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Because here we see a strange thing. We see the devil quoting the Scriptures. Now, just because somebody can quote Scriptures doesn't mean they're a Christian. Do you know that? Just because somebody knows a lot of the Bible doesn't mean they're Christians. There are people who belong to cults that have memorized certain verses in the Bible, and they've learned their cultic take on them. And when they go out knocking on doors on Saturdays and passing out their papers and their literature that comes out of their cultic headquarters. They can quote, sometimes I can quote a lot of scriptures. Just because somebody knows the scripture, just because somebody can quote the scriptures, doesn't mean that they are converted. The devil apparently knows some scripture. Now, whether or not he knows a lot of it, I won't say, but he knows some. And so here we see the devil tempting the Lord and bringing the scriptures in his temptation. And the devil saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again." So he's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So what does Jesus say here? Jesus says, well, the way to interpret Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that's the passage that the devil is quoting here. Jesus interpreted that passage by Deuteronomy 6:16. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Here's a prime example of what we're talking about, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself interpreted scripture by scripture, compared spiritual things with spiritual, thus giving us the proper method of interpretation. Now, let me try to lay down, in comparing spiritual things with spiritual, in using the scripture as its own interpreter, as using the inspired writers as the expositors of the other writers, let us consider four basic rules for the interpretation of scripture. And the first one is that the scriptures are to be taken in their plain sense. The scriptures are to be taken in their plain sense. And I consider this to be the first rule of scriptural interpretation. The scriptures are to be taken in their plain sense. And as somebody once said, when the plain sense makes sense, there's no need in seeking any other sense. When the plain sense makes sense, there's no need in seeking any other sense. Now, when our Lord quoted scripture, and you read countless times in the Gospels, a number of times in the Gospels, we've just turned to one of them, and we have referred to several of those in this series on scripture. But what I want you to note, in all of those quotations, when our Lord quotes scripture and when He uses scripture to interpret scripture, He never suggested there was some esoteric meaning to what He was saying. He never suggested there was some fanciful notion. He never suggested that the scriptures were to be taken any way except in the plain way in which they were written. Now, I said when I was preaching on the clarity of scripture a few weeks back, when we considered how that the scriptures are not obscure, but that they are clear, we pointed out then that our English translation is basically sensible. It is basically easy to understand. There are not that many big words in our English translation of the Bible. And my brethren who are trained in the languages tell me that the Greek of the New Testament was the Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people of that day. So the scriptures were given in a way that they could be plainly understood, and our Lord Jesus Christ never suggested that there was some esoteric meaning. He never suggested there was a secret code. He never came up with some fancy spiritualization. And if your Bible is still open to that passage in Matthew 4, going down to verse 10, and when Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him." Now, Lord Jesus just quoted it plainly to him. The plain sense of the passage that he was quoting, the plain sense of it, meant just what it said. He didn't have to elaborate on that. It meant just exactly what he said that it meant. The plain sense was enough. So the scriptures, that's the first rule. The scriptures to be taken in their plain sense. And I would just say right here that the things concerning what God requires of us, those things are plain. The Ten Commandments are plain. In fact, it's plain this is what people hate about it so bad. It's not that it's so hard to understand. It's not that it's so hard to understand, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not that it's so hard to understand, thou shalt not steal. That's not hard to understand. It's plain. What God has told us about Himself and His creation, how He made the world, that's clear. And the gospel of the declaration of how God saves His people, those things are clear. The evangelistic passages in the Bible that tell burdened sinners where salvation is in Christ alone, that is received by faith alone, by grace alone, those things are clear. So we take the scriptures in the plain sense. Secondly, the scriptures are to be taken in their context. The scriptures are to be taken in their context. And how much damage has been done, how many people have gone astray by lifting a verse out of its context and going off on some tangent by lifting it out of its context. When we consider the context, we will consider, first of all, what book is it in? Is it in one of the epistles? Is it in one of the gospels? Is it in one of the historical books of the Old Testament or the historical book of Acts of the New Testament? Is it one of the books of poetry or the book of wisdom like Proverbs? Or is it a prophetic book like Revelation? Is the passage we're reading, is it a narrative? Is it a historical account? Is it a didactic, a doctoral, a teaching account? Is it prophetic or poetic? We take the context. We take the book in which it is set. We consider whether or not it's in the Old or New Testament. Not that there's any odds between the two, but the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ, and the New Testament is telling us that Christ has already come. The Scriptures are to be taken in their context. Who is being addressed? For instance, in the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is written to a group of churches in Galatia. It's written to the churches in that area, and the problem that's being addressed there is the Judaizers that have come in amongst the churches and taught that in addition to believing in Christ, that you had to keep the law, the ceremonial law, and particularly circumcision, the other ceremonies. And so you need to know that background when you approach the book and other books. What problems are being addressed? What was the immediate concerns that were being addressed in that particular book? Is there a particular situation involved? Is the purpose for that particular book or that particular passage? What's the historical background? And is an argument being made? And now that's a good thing to keep in mind in the context. For instance, as you read through the book of Romans that we're preaching through on Wednesday night, and as you go through the book of Romans, you see how Paul is building his arguments, the therefores, for, the so, and so forth. He goes on, therefore, building his case, setting forth and then saying that it comes to conclusions based upon it. So they're taken in the scriptures are to be taken in their context. Thirdly, the scriptures are to be taken in their entirety. That is, the parts are interpreted by the whole. And again, we say the Bible is in one sense one book. Old and New Testaments joined together. In one sense, the New Testament is simply a continuation of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament reveals a better covenant. And it reveals to us the Christ that has already come. And it gives us the light on what the Old Testament, some things that were not as clear, is made clear by the New Testament. But it's to be taken in its whole, in its entirety. And again, I will remind you that the early church had nothing to preach out of for several years except the Old Testament. And they took it as a whole. You remember, this is how Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. He took the whole Bible, that was the Old Testament, that was the whole Bible at that time, which was comprehended under the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened the understanding of his disciples by bringing the whole Bible and showing that the Old Testament concerned him and showing that that was the Word of God. He took it in its entirety. He didn't take anything disjointed, but took it all as a unit and as a whole. This the Apostle Paul did. He declared all the counsel of God. We read in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. He told the Ephesian church, the elders of the church there, he said, "I shun not to declare all the counsel of God." That meant he preached the whole Bible. He preached it as a unit. And, of course, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. So for that reason, we take it as a unit. We take it as in its entirety. And, of course, Jude 3 informs us that there is what the theologians have called the analogy of faith, in which he sums it up as the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a compendium of the teachings of God's Word, of its doctrinal and practical teachings, that Jude calls the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Some have said that it is that means that it was delivered once for all. It was delivered for all time. And so we're to preach the Scriptures that way, by the analogy of faith, by the whole teaching of the Word. And by the way, this is the reason that in this place we emphasize that. We don't have any hobby horses to ride here. I may get on something for two or three Sundays in a row, and it sounds like I've got a hobby horse, but it's not. We approach all the Bible. On our Sunday mornings, we have doctrinal teaching. Wednesday nights, we go through Scripture by Scripture, verse by verse, exposition. Sunday afternoons, we look at various things in the afternoons, and we are always reading through the Scriptures. And our families here, thank the Lord, read the Scriptures in their homes every day. And the book in the Bible is something that we encourage from this place to take as a whole, reading it from Genesis to Revelation on a regular basis, so that we can take the whole. When you've read the whole Bible, and you've heard it read from the pulpit, and you're taking it as a unit, that some cult has come up with some wild-eyed, fanciful notion about the Scriptures, and you remember, well, I read over somewhere else. You know, that's not right. Some Jehovah's Witness come up and tell you that the Lord Jesus isn't God. Well, I remember it said in Colossians 1 that He created all things. He's got to be God. And you remember all those times you've read through the Bible. You've read all those places in the Gospel where He let men worship Him. You see the advantage of reading through the whole Bible and letting the parts be interpreted by the whole. It's a great mistake to start with a verse and then try to make everything else fit it. Let me say this politely and humbly, but I fear there have been many that have taken the 20th chapter of Revelation and tried to make the whole Bible fit in to their views of the millennium. So people get when people start that way, it's not for us to take one verse or one passage or one chapter and then try to bring the whole Bible to that, but rather that we bring the parts to the whole. And again, we see Jesus doing that. We see the Apostle Paul doing that. We see Jude talking about the faith, the analogy of faith, and we know that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. And then fourthly, concerning our methods of interpretation, that is, the difficult and obscure texts are to be interpreted by those that are clear. Remember these, and I'm giving you scriptural reasons why that's the method. I'm not giving you something nobody else ever thought of before. The Scriptures will be taken in their plain sense. The Scriptures will be taken in context. The scriptures are, the parts are interpreted in light of the whole. And then we come to this, that the difficult and obscure texts are to be interpreted by those that are clear. Now, turn to Matthew 19, actually a passage that we've looked at a few times in our study of Scripture, but I want to look at it from the angle of understanding the difficult by the clear. And by the way, I heard this from somebody one time, never doubt in the dark what you learned in the light. The things that you know from the Scriptures that are clear, always bring that with you to the obscure thing. You come to things that are hard. And in one of Bunyan's little poems in the second book of Pilgrim's Progress, he has a lot of verse and poetry in there. And one of his little verses says something like, "Hard texts are like nuts; they have to be cracked." And so that's true. And the way we open them up is by the use of the clear passages. Now, I want you to look here at how our Lord handles the Scriptures. As the Pharisees come in verse 3 of Matthew 19, as they come tempting him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause?" Of course, a lot of them were doing that. They were, and they'd have been glad to have somebody give. They'd have been glad for the Lord to give his approval to that. Of course, the other side of the question on this, then they wouldn't have been so glad. It was one of those occasions where they were trying to trip him up, tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And of course, this is not the only thing the Bible says about divorce. Now, we use this passage in our short two-part series on divorce a number of months ago, and that's not my point today. I'm not going to say anything about that, but this is what I want you to see. You remember the message, and we've got the CDs of you. We'll go back and listen to it, and maybe we'll preach some more in detail on it one of these days. But my point is this. I want you to see in this. The Pharisees come, and they're wrangling. The wrangling was over Deuteronomy 24, right? The wrangling amongst these two schools of thought in Judaism, one school of thought said you can get a divorce for any reason, based on Deuteronomy 24, first four or five verses. The other side had a different take. And so they come to Jesus with a question. So what does Jesus do? Admittedly, Deuteronomy 24, those first few verses where Moses did allow for the giving a bill of divorcement, obviously there's some things about that's hard to understand. It is somewhat of an obscure text, if we could say it that way, although it can be tackled, which we tried to do when we preached on divorce, and especially on divorce and remarriage. But again, that's not my point. My point today is that Jesus taught them about Deuteronomy 24 by going back to Genesis 2:24. So that's clear. So what Jesus is saying is, you've got problems understanding Deuteronomy 24. Let me give you something that's a little easier to understand. Go back to the creation. Go back to Genesis 2:24. In the Garden of Eden, before there was sin in the world, God said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And so let not man put asunder what God joined together." Laying aside all the other, laying aside the teaching itself, I just use that as an example. You see how Jesus used something clear to shed light on something that was giving difficulty. And you'll find that we can do that. The clear teachings about marriage and the clear teachings about God's intent for marriage and His purpose for marriage, those things help us to understand the thorny questions that come up. And so it is in other things. You have an obscure text that seems to be indicating one thing. You have a text, for instance, well, let me give a good example. Some weren't here Wednesday night, and we tried to exegete and expound on what for some has been somewhat difficult language in Romans 2, verses 5 through 11, and especially where it says God will render to every man according to his deeds. And of course, works-mongers and Arminians, they like to say that means, well, see God, is, you do good, God, you'd be saved by doing good. Of course, we've tried to show in its connection in the book of Romans and how it fits in the overall teaching of Romans, and then bringing light of other scriptures to it to show that what Paul was doing in that section of Romans was not telling us how to be saved, but telling us why we're lost. Because God will render to every man according to his deeds. And so I think we had that right the way we preached it. The way we did it, when we came to that conclusion, is what we're talking about here. Taking it in context and bringing light from clear passages to that which appears to be difficult. Now, those are some simple methods concerning interpretation. Now, thirdly, let me say just a little bit about our help. Because, again, let me say, the Scriptures are not to be approached merely academically. They can be approached academically. That because Paul said, study to show thyself approved. That's academic. That's mental. That's intellectual. That's reading what it says and making sure you know what it says. And, by the way, somebody gave me this one somewhere along the way, and I'll share this with you. I think it's real good. And I think Nehemiah 8:8 bears this out. Somebody once said, don't ever try to figure out what a text means until you know what it says. Be sure you know what it says. Pay attention to simple language. That Ezra did in teaching and preaching in Nehemiah 8:8 because it said he read from the book of the law distinctly. In other words, he made sure that he read what it said. He read distinctly. He gave the sense. He gave some background of what was there. He gave the sense of it. And then he caused the people to understand. He applied it. That verse is also helpful in our understanding of interpretation. So I say that the Scriptures are... we can't approach them intellectually and academically and studiously, but we have some help. We have some help in it. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Lord gives understanding. Paul tells Timothy, listen to what I say. Read my inspired writings. Read the Scriptures. And may the Lord give you the understanding. You see the help we have? The Lord can give us understanding in the Word. It's His Word, and He can give us. Again, I come back to the spirit to which we approach it. Approach it with the humility that our Lord can teach us. Come to Him as His child. Lord, tell me what Your Word says. You believe the Lord will answer a prayer like that? I believe He will. He's answered it for me. We're told that the Lord will give wisdom to those who ask in James 1. Do we need wisdom in the Word? The Lord will give it. We're told He'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And so He gives us understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:11 tells us, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals unto us the deep things of Scripture. He reveals to us the spiritual import of the passage we're reading. He helps us. Psalm 119, in verse 19, the psalmist prays, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. What's he praying for? He's praying for the help of the Lord. Help me to understand Your word. Open my eyes. Open the eyes of my understanding. Help me to understand Thy word. And Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. You ever felt that way when you came to the Word? Wrestling with a difficult passage? You felt your infirmities. Lord, my mind is so sluggish. I admit I've got things that prejudice my mind in such a way. Help me, Holy Spirit, help me with that. What all the infirmities that we have. We have many infirmities, brothers and sisters. We have the infirmities of indwelling sin that keeps us from seeing the truth sometimes. We have the infirmity of things in our background, things we've been misconception and preconceived ideas that we have had. Those are infirmities. Some of us have infirmities. In intellectual capacities, in academic capacities. Some of us have infirmities in those ways. If the Lord had called me to preach when I was 15 years old, and I'd had the opportunity, and I still hope I'm going to do this one day, I long to have more understanding in the original languages. That's one of my infirmities that I don't have more training in that. But that can be overcome. The Lord has used ministers. The Lord has used ordinary Christians who didn't have background in the original languages. Other infirmities that we may have. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. You see that? Whatever your infirmity is, the Lord will help you with that in the Word of God. Thank the Lord we have help. We don't have to go to it depending just upon our minds, just depending upon our intellectual abilities, just depending on our academic abilities. We don't have that alone. And we don't have to have man-made help alone. And the Lord sends us His ministers, and we're to listen to them. And we're to obey the Word, the truth that they bring. And how can we understand except some man guide us? We're to accept the teaching of good and godly men who have been called of God and have applied themselves to study the Word. We're to yield ourselves to their teaching. But the Holy Spirit's our helper. He helps us to interpret and understand His Word. Now may the Holy Spirit help each of you to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, studying and rightly dividing the Word of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the message this morning, and may we be right interpreters of His Word.